Well, our series, as I've mentioned, is The God Who Appeared, and this is the Bible passage. And we mentioned a few weeks ago when we were thinking about the importance of the Bible and Bible reading that there are different ways we can approach the Bible. We could read it like a newspaper. Just read page, you know, turn over a little bit each day, which is good. It's sometimes even better if we can begin to get into what we're reading. And one year where you can do that, I think Gordon said, was to have a questioning mind, to ask questions about the passage. Who was it written to? What did they understand? What was their situation? What did they understand about what the writer was trying to say? Does it have something to say to me? Does it have something to say to the world? Does it have something to say to the church? Questions like that. So as I've approached these verses, I've asked some questions, and I'm going to answer them hopefully today. So here's my first question I come to when I look at our passage. When? And we get an answer right at the beginning. It was at the set time something happened. At the set time. We're not given a year, we're not given a date, and we're not given a time. But it's not like a fairy story. You know how they start, once upon a time. The story about Jesus is not like that. We do know that he came into time. The set time for his coming came into history, known history. So we know, as we had in our quiz, that he came in the time of Caesar Augustus. Now, he's a historical figure. I've got a book at home which is a biography of Caesar Augustus. I don't think my biography mentions at all the birth of Jesus. It misses out the most important thing that happened in the reign of Caesar Augustus. We also know that he came in the time of Herod the king. And we know that there was a Herod the king. When we were in Israel, we went to one of the palaces that he built. This is history. It actually happened. And when Jesus came, the set time was around that. We, of course, have structured our calendar around his coming. It used to be called BC, before Christ, and AD, the year of our Lord. They've taken Christ out of it now. If you look in some of my books at home, it talks about BCE, before the common era, and CE, the common era. But it's the same idea. We're not told the exact date or time. So 25th of December is not in the Bible. But you've got to choose a date to celebrate the Savior's birth, and it's good a time as any in the middle of the winter when we can think of the light coming into the world. At God's set time, something clicked into effect. I wonder if you've got an Advent calendar at home. I expect the children had. And you know, an Advent calendar, you have little doors that you open each day leading up to the 25th of Christmas. I want to say it reverently, but God's got an Advent calendar. His Advent calendar hasn't lasted 24 days. The Bible tells me his Advent calendar actually started before the creation of the world. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 1:20. That's he, the Lord Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. And as the decades and the centuries have passed, God, as it were, has been opening the doors, ready for the set time. And the set time was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, a set time implies a plan, doesn't it? And in any plan, timing is everything. I'm sure when you come to cook your Christmas lunch, you've either have it written down or you've got a schedule, you know, at 11:30, we've got to put the sprouts on. You know, 11:40, the potatoes ought to go in. The turkey must have been in for 3 hours, 23 minutes, or whatever it is. If you don't get the timing right, everything goes wrong. God had a plan, and nothing would interfere with that plan. We say, well, why that time? Why set the time in the days of Caesar Augustus and the times of Herod? We're not told. We can make some educated guesses, can't we, as to why that was a good time for the set time to be. It was the time of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire spread around the Mediterranean, as we know, into Europe, across into Britain, and even further in towards the Middle East and so on. And it brought a time of stability and peace. Not very nice if you're unoccupied by them, but it did bring peace. And that made a tremendous difference when it came to expanding the gospel of Jesus outside of Israel into the surrounding nations. And so Paul could travel around in safety. Now, he could get to Europe, he could go to Turkey, he could go to all these other provinces that he wanted to go to. And people took the message into all around that area. It was a time of peace and stability. Many people in those days were educated as well. That's why Paul could write letters to them. People could read and could understand what he was saying. And also, too, there was the Greek language, which was one of the sort of almost the equivalent to what English is today. You know, you go to most places and somebody can have a go at speaking English. In those days, it was Greek. And so again, if you were preaching in Greek, most people in other countries could understand what you're saying. So we don't know why the set time was that time. We believe that it was in God's right time. This helps us to remember that God's promises always come to fruition at the right time. I like Matthew 1 verse 17 about God's planning. It says this, "There were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." That's a good plan, isn't it? The final countdown began, as Matthew tells us, with the birth of John the Baptist. He was a special baby, born miraculously to parents who were past normal childbearing age, but he wasn't the promised one. He was the beginning of the countdown to the birth of Jesus. The one still to come, the one who the set time was waiting for, would be unique. And at the set time, the countdown stopped, and Jesus stepped into history. A baby was conceived in Mary and born at Bethlehem. Sometimes it's difficult for us to wait for God's time. We think, isn't this the right time for God to be doing this or doing that? I guess if you ask Mary on that journey to Bethlehem and what happened there, "Mary, is this the right time for God to work for you?" She may well have said, "Well, it's not really the right time." But I think that she would probably answer, as she answered the angel when she was told about the conception of Jesus within her, "I am the Lord's servant." I'm sure that we too should have a similar trust to Mary, trusting God, that God knows best and his timing is best. The next question is, not only when at the set time, but what happened? God sent. God sent. This was a rescue mission that God had planned and was now underway. The idea of someone being sent is a mission, a purpose, a plan. And this reminds us it was God the Father's initiative. We had last week the verse, "The grace of God that brings salvation." And what happened when God sending his Son to be our Savior is all of the grace of God. We don't read that people were pleading with him. Perhaps the some were, "Send the Messiah, may he come now." Some were. Most people weren't. But God took the initiative for our salvation. There was a great plan drawn up in 1943, the plan for the invasion of Europe. The set time was going to be the 5th of June, but bad weather intervened and the start was delayed by one day. But when God's plan came into action, there would be no delays. It was at the set time God sent. Who did he send? God sent his Son. Not an angel, not a prophet from heaven, not a professor of religious studies or anything like that. He sent his Son. The Trinity is in these verses. Did you notice that? We can say God the Father sent. The Son came. And the Holy Spirit, as we'll see later, works in our hearts. All the Godhead is involved in this great plan of salvation and redemption. Now, what we believe, and I'm going to repeat it again, although I'm sure most of you know this and believe it, that when the Lord Jesus was born, it was not the beginning of him. He came as God's Son. He was part of the Godhead. God the Son, miraculously and by the power of the Holy Spirit, conception took place in Mary's womb so that he could be born. He could be born as fully human as well as fully divine. And Philippians 2 reminds us, doesn't it, those well-known phrases. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He existed in the ages past, before the creation of the world. He was chosen to be the one who would be our Savior. He came into the world, becoming just like us. You've got to say wow to these sorts of things, haven't you? Wow! That baby in the manger was Emmanuel, God with us. When? It was at the set time. What happened? God sent. Who did he send? His Son. How did he come? The first thing we've read of was he was born of a woman, born of a woman, just like us. But his conception was different. We believe that Mary was a virgin, that there was no male sperm involved in his conception. Now, the Bible isn't a scientific book directly. It doesn't tell us about the biology involved. It doesn't tell us about DNA or genes or anything like that. But what it does say is that there's the work of the Holy Spirit that conceived that fetus that grew in the normal way in Mary's womb until his birth. So the promises that God made in years gone by, they came to fruition in his timing. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And on that Christmas night, one was born who was absolutely unique, fully human, fully divine. And yet he chose to share our humanity, it says in the scriptures. A unique individual, born as sinless, never sinning in all his life, one perfectly fitted to be our rescuer. He was not only born of a woman, but it said he was born under the law. This goes back to what I was saying about, you know, why Paul was writing, and these people that were saying, the law is really important for you, you've got to keep that. He's saying Jesus came under the law. He was born as a Jew. He was subject to the law. He kept the law. It shows us that he is sinless. He went to the synagogue, we know in the New Testament. He attended the festivals such as Passover. And yet he was greater than the law, says the Bible. Here's what Paul's going to write in chapter 3, verse 24 of Galatians. The law was put in charge. I like the authorized version. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by the law. No, justified by faith. So the Old Testament law, because Jesus has come and died and dealt with the past, has been set aside. We don't follow its rules and regulations. We don't have an altar in this church. We don't have priesthood. We don't follow the Sabbath and the other religious festivals. These things have passed away. The schoolmaster has done its job. It shows us what we've done wrong. It shows us there is a way to be right with God, but a sacrifice has to be made. But Jesus has come, and he's fulfilled the law, having been born under it. And it makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. Of course, the Old Testament law contains a lot of principles. These were God's instructions. And so we follow the principles, the Ten Commandments, for example. No question about that. But the other things to do with religious regulations and those sorts of things have been passed away. Jesus came, how? Born of a woman. Notice it does say born of a woman, not a woman and a man. Born of a woman, born under law. Why did he come? We had the answer. To redeem those who were under the law. Remember I said people could be enslaved and controlled by the law. We can be enslaved and controlled by sin without salvation. The idea of redeeming is to set someone free by paying a cost. And so that's why Jesus came, says Paul, to be our redeemer. to pay the price that we might be freed from having to keep the law to earn our justification, free from sin and its consequences and results in an eternity without God. Jesus came that he might be our Redeemer. He didn't redeem us just by coming. He didn't redeem us just by his teaching. He didn't redeem us just because he kept the law. He redeemed us because, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that were you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. It needed his death. The sacrifice that he made on the cross, taking our punishment, dying in our place. We might ask another why. Why did he do it? Why did he come? Well, the apostle is going to go on to say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He died. He rose again. He's now in heaven. When he went back to heaven, he went back in that human body that was given to him, but changed into a glorious immortal form. And the scripture reminds us that one day he's coming back in that body. And before that, if it's our time to go, we will be changed and given a body like his. So what might that mean for me? What might that mean for me? I've got three wow results in this verse. Adoption. This was quite common in New Testament times, where there was a much higher death rate, of course. Someone who was not an actual child of the Father could be adopted and recognized as one of the sons of the family, with all its privileges of being part of the family. Now, Paul is using gender language here, like sonship and sons, and is using legal language like adoption to receive the full rights of sons. These things will be familiar to his readers. We can get a bit hung up on gender language if we're not careful, but let's think of it as receiving all the benefits of being part of God's family. Just think, you and I who have been saved, who have put our faith in Christ for our justification, we've been adopted into God's family. Isn't that fantastic? So when we feel a bit lonely, when we feel a bit cut off, when we seem to be just even in a crowd on our own, we're not on our own. We're part of God's family. And part of that reflection of God's family is the family of the church here. And that's why we're pleased to see everybody come. The second thing that Paul says it might mean for me is an inheritance. He said, we're no longer a son. If we're made a son, then we're also an heir. That's H-E-I-R, all right? Not hair, an heir. God has made us heirs. He's promised us an inheritance. Now, it seems to me that inheritance are given in the future. It's a promise now that will come to pass in the future. And that's what God gives to us. We get blessings now, but he's promised us as eternal life that goes into heaven, that one day we'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus and we'll praise and worship him as we ought and we'll have all the blessings of heaven. Now, David, my son at the back there, is one of our heirs, all right? Now, unless we spend all our money on holidays and things like that, there might be a few pounds left for him at the end. He will inherit the promise of what we've got will be given to him. And there's going to be no doubt about God's inheritance. He's going to give us an inheritance of wonderful things. And we just say, wow. And here's the third thing. I've called it relationship. It says, God sent, it's another sending, like he sent his son. God sending the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Some I know have bitter memories of fathers. Some perhaps have no memories at all of their father. But this relationship that we've been brought into through Christ gives us the best possible father. And it says that God has put into our hearts by his spirit, we can call him Abba. Now, Abba is a word a child would use, like in our language, dada, daddy. And Penny told us a story on Thursday, I hope she won't mind me mentioning it, about a young girl who came along with her mum to Noah's Ark last year for the Christmas time. And Penny gives all the children who come, as they had last week, they get a gift from Noah's Ark in the church. And Penny always makes sure that there is a Bible story or a Bible-related book suitable for that age. And Penny had given a book to this child that was about the Lord's Prayer. And her mum used to read this book to her, you know, Our Father who art in heaven. And you know what children are like? You know, once they've heard the repetition, they like to sort of pretend they're reading the book, even though they're not. And the mum told Penny on Thursday that the little girl, she was reading the book and she said, "My daddy," instead of "Our Father." She got the point. We need to get the point too. Now, I'm not saying God wants us to be childish, all right? You know, he wants us to be grown up about it. He wants us to be mature. But a child has a definite trust in the affection and the care of the Father. And God is our Father. You know, we should have an affection for him as he has affection for us. He cares for us. He wants the best for us. And that's the relationship he'd been brought into. Well, one of his family, one of his special adopted sons, he's got promises for us in the future, and we're one of God's children. These are wow things, aren't they? We don't deserve it, but God in grace is willing to give them to us. And we don't earn them by trying our hardest to be good. The gospel is that repentance and faith are the key. Faith in the Lord Jesus who came and died for us. We need to turn back from our old sinful, selfish ways. Turn to Christ as our Redeemer. Give our hearts and lives to him. And have that intention from that point on to please him and do what's best. The alternative to not being part of God's family, you won't enjoy the blessings. And in fact, the gospel is that if you're not part of God's family, there's no place in heaven for those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. They don't have an inheritance of eternal life, but eternal darkness, where Jesus said there was wailing and gnashing of teeth. We want everybody here to be sure that they are a child of God, that they're part of his family, and that they're enjoying the promises for the future. We all need to believe in Jesus, receive him into our lives as our Savior and Lord. John, one of the other great apostles, wrote this: "To all who received him," that's Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, born of God." So I trust everybody here is in God's family. Make this time a season of the year to thank God for his great plan of salvation. By his grace, he's included us in that. Praise him for the wow things that Jesus' birth has made possible for us. And amongst all the festivities and the enjoyment, perhaps on Christmas Day, just to take a few minutes to praise and thank God our Father for all that he has done. And let's seek to live out in practice what it actually means to be a son and daughter of God. You know, David's got a bit of a difficulty in this church, hasn't he? Because he's really got to live up to his father's reputation. And we wouldn't want him to let down his father's reputation, would we? You'd all think, wow, if he behaves like that, that's not much of an attraction about the McCann family, is it? And so we, as part of the family of God, we don't want people to look at us and the way we conduct ourselves and in not very nice ways and say, well, that doesn't say very much about God's family. I don't want anything to do with that. We had in our passage this Thursday, and from Titus before our passage, it talked about making the doctrine of the Lord Jesus attractive to others. May we bear his likeness and do the things that are pleasing to him. May God bless these words to us. Remember them when, at the set time. What happened? God sent. who he sent his son. How did it happen? Born of a virgin, born under the law. Why? To be our Redeemer and Savior. What might that mean for me? Adoption, inheritance, relationship.